And it's my privilege and joy to be able to share with you this morning. You were handed some notes when you come in. Be sure you have those. Have them in front of you. And if you haven't already, turn to Matthew chapter 11. We're going to be focusing on verses 25 through the end of the chapter, through verse 30. There are two big truths in this section. They break very nicely into two parts. The first three verses, 25, 6, and 7, deal with the fact that God's will is always best. God's gracious will is always best. Then the second part, starting with verse 28, 29, and 30, we're going to be talking about God's rest. God's rest, God's genuine rest is always blessed. And we're going to see how one flows into the other, how they're connected with one another. So starting with verse 25. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Now, I don't think any of us have a problem with the fact that he's Lord of heaven, that he is Lord over the earth, every part of the earth. A little harder to grab a hold of when we look around and see all the craziness that's going on, both in our country and all over the world. But the scriptures very clearly state that he is Lord over all of the earth. And he's Lord over your earth, that part of the world that you live in, your neighborhood, your work, your family, every aspect of your little part of the earth. There's a similar passage in 1 Timothy 6:15. Where it refers to God the Father as the blessed and only sovereign. The blessed and only sovereign. I had a mentor a number of years ago die when he was 78, probably 10, 15 years ago. And he took this same verse in the Phillips translation, 1 Timothy 6:15. It says, God who is the blessed controller of all things. Now that gives me a great deal of comfort and peace, to know that he is the blessed controller of all things. He is Lord of heaven, and he is Lord of earth. And when things are not going well for me, when I'm struggling financially, and if we look back in the past in my family, we've had some wild teenagers when they hit those teenage years. I was diagnosed with prostate cancer a number of years ago. By God's grace, we're still in remission. On and on, you can make a list of the things in your life that didn't go quite as expected. And it's great and it's comforting to know that he is the blessed controller of all things, that he's the Lord over all the earth. Actually, verses 25 and 26, Jesus is praying. And when we get to verse 27, he's now turning to the crowd and speaking to them. So the second part of verse 25, Father, you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. So in his sovereign grace, his sovereign will, he's decided to hide certain truths from those who consider themselves very intellectual and brilliant and scholared and schooled, and he's chosen to reveal them to little children. There are three passages of scripture, if you look at your notes there, dealing with both the fact that he has hidden some things from the wise and the brilliant and revealed them to those who are childlike in their faith. The first one is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 to 29. Paul is speaking of us, people like us. You for consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish, God chose what is weak, God chose what is low and despised. Average, everyday people. Not super brilliant. You don't have to be a scholar, a biblical scholar, to understand the truths of God. Because Jesus is saying that the Father has hidden those things from those who consider themselves worldly wise and has chosen to reveal them to people who are humble and of childlike faith. Look at the next passage, Matthew 18, 1 to 4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, He put him in the midst of them and said, I say to you, unless you turn to become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest. So as Jesus often does, he turns the tables upside down. We think the greatest people are the smartest, the most brilliant, the people with the most money, the bigger the houses, the multiplicity of cars, yada, yada, yada. Jesus says, no, the truly great in the world are those that humble themselves, who are simple and trusting like little children. And the third one, Matthew 16, the fact that God reveals, not through the mind always. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter, with insight from heaven, replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now notice carefully what Jesus says to him here. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The fact that you understand, the fact that you came to the conclusion that I am the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. You didn't figure this out by racking your brain. God the Father has revealed this to you and made it clear to you. So God has chosen to hide those things from the worldly brilliant, understanding the wise, and reveal them to little children. Childlike, but not childish. Childish is immaturity, but childlike, simple trust and confidence in God. Little children don't have a problem trusting. They have to learn not to trust. They automatically trust. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here. The fact is you don't reason your way into solid faith. You trust your way into it. Because the heart has reasons to believe that the mind cannot get a hold of. You trust your way into the kingdom of God with the faith of a little child. Then in verse 26, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. We're going to camp here for a few minutes. God's gracious will. It's not that God's will is impossible or unattainable or harsh. The devil would have us believe that if we decide to do the will of God, God's going to be a killjoy. It can take all the fun out of our life. It's going to be hard and harsh and cruel and demanding and overbearing. And that's a lie of the evil one. Jesus is saying here to us in this passage that God's will is gracious. Romans 12, 2, in your notes, if you look at that. Further explaining the will of God, Paul says that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. Let that register. The will of God for you and for me is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, the will of God might not always be easy to understand. Think of Abraham. When God spoke to him and made it very clear what his will was for him, that he would leave the land that he lived in and travel to another land, and God would bless him and multiply him. And Abraham set out. He didn't really know exactly where he was going. He didn't know what he was going to be doing when he got there. I'm sure he didn't understand everything about God's will at that point. But Romans 12:2 comes back and says to us, even though it might not be easy to understand, it's good and acceptable and perfect. God's will might not always be easy to explain. Someone might ask you, well, how do you know that's the will of God? Or why are you doing this? And you say, because I believe this is God's will for me, that God wants me to do this. Think of Noah building an ark. He's building an ark in the middle of nowhere with no water anywhere in sight. I can imagine some people coming over and observing him for a while and walking up to him and saying, so Noah, ark, boat, water. I see the ark, the boat, but like, where's the water? Oh, well, God's going to send some rain. There's going to be a big flood. A flood big enough to float a boat this side. Yeah, right. Tell me another one. And then they keep watching him. He's still building, happily whistling with his family. And maybe another person has a conversation and say, you know, Noah, can I make a suggestion? We have a doctor in town. It might be a good idea if you set up an appointment, you know, especially before Obamacare gets taken away, because we don't know what's going to happen after that. So go talk to this doctor. I think he might have some good advice for you. Noah would have a difficult time explaining the will of God to anyone who asked him. So the will of God might not always be easy to understand. It might not always be easy to explain. And it's not always easy to carry out. But as Romans 12:2 says, it is always good and acceptable and perfect. It is the gracious will of God. One of the most amazing prayers, in my estimation, in the entire Bible is found in Matthew 26, where Jesus is praying in the garden. You know the story. It's great sweats, blood coming out as he's sweating and perspiring in agony before the Lord about what's about to happen to him on the cross. And then he prays this, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And that's where the struggle is. I want my will. I want it so bad, I can convince myself that what I want is always what God wants. That my will is so important to me that I can conjure up all kinds of interesting scenarios in my brain why this has to be the will of God, that I have that house or that I buy that car or whatever decision you're thinking about making. There was a species of monkey in Africa that had never been captured. Try as they will, this particular monkey was so fast that they never could somehow capture it. So one guy came up with a brilliant idea. Researching the monkey, he found out that the monkey liked a certain kind of nut. So he bought some of these nuts and he made a gourd with a little hole big enough for the monkey's hand to go in, and he put the nuts inside the gourd and he hung the gourd on a branch in the tree in the area where these monkeys lived. Sure enough, it wasn't a few hours, a monkey came by, popped on the branch, looked in the gourd, saw his favorite nuts, ran his hand in there, grabbed a fistful, but then he couldn't get his hand out. It was big enough for him to put his hand in, but as soon as he closed his fist around the nuts, he couldn't get his hand out. So he was caught between, captured by his own desire, his own will to have those nuts. If he would have let go, he would have been free, but he sat there with his fist around the nuts and somebody came by and just popped him up, and that was that. And somehow that can be our scenario. We are hanging on so tightly to our own wills instead of, Lord, I want your gracious will. You know how bad I want this or that, but more than that, I want your gracious will. In the town where I grew up, Palm Springs, California, where I became a Christian 57 years ago, we were just down there, and next time we go down, I'm going to drive by, because that the building where I sat on a Wednesday night, February 24th, 1960, that building still sits there. And it has a lot of memories, obviously, for me. But in that building, on a Sunday morning, I heard a sermon. And the title of the sermon was The Joy of the Spirit-Filled Life. I was devastated 3/4 of the way through that sermon, because the essence of it was the joy of the Spirit-Filled Life is a matter of turning your will over to God and allowing His gracious will to permeate every area of your life. And at that point, even though I was a Christian, I was a hypocrite. I was calling God my Father on Sunday, and then all week long, I was living like an orphan that had no Heavenly Father. I was running my own show, and it wasn't a pretty show either. And that morning, I was convicted, and I decided, I'm going to go home, I'm going to get down on my knees by my bed in my apartment, and I'm going to pray and settle this, and I'm going to give God everything. I want his will in every aspect of my life. All those parts that I was keeping to myself and hiding. So I went out the door, didn't say goodbye to anyone, went right across the street, got on my Volkswagen Bug, put the key in the ignition. I was just getting ready to start the engine, and I just started sobbing. I've never had an experience like that. Just crying and heaving. Draped myself over the steering wheel and told God how sorry I was for playing games with him, for pretending I was one thing on Sunday. In actuality, I was a totally different person throughout the week. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. During that same period of time, I ran across a bit of poetry. It's in your notes. I want you to follow along as I read it to you. It has the essence of what it means to embrace God's gracious will. I want my life, follow along as I read it in your notes. I want my life so cleared of self that my dear Lord can come and set up his own furnishings and make my heart his home. And since I know what this requires, each morning while it's still, I slip into that secret place and leave with him my will. He always takes it graciously, presenting me with his. I'm ready then to meet the day and any task there is. And this is how my Lord controls my interest and my ills, because we meet at break of day for an exchange of wills. Verse 27, no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So there's a wonderful partnership here. The Father reveals the Son, and the Son reveals the Father. The fact of the matter is, we would not understand any biblical truth and be able to apply it in any way to our hearts and lives except God the Father and the Son, through the power of the Holy Spirit, reveals truth to us and enables us to understand it. So he is the Lord of heaven and earth. He hides truth from those who consider themselves brilliant, and he makes it clear and reveals it to those who are childlike in their faith. And this is his gracious will. Now transitioning to verse 28. God's genuine rest is always blessed. Now, I'm a big fan of something called The Message. A gentleman up in Canada by the name of Eugene Peterson translated the entire Bible. He paraphrased it. The difference between a translation and a paraphrase is that a translation translates word for word. So you're not going to find a word that's not in the original. A paraphrase, on the other hand, translates idea for idea. So it will use different words to express the same idea. So we refer to it as a paraphrase rather than a translation. So it's the Message paraphrase. And it's in your notes. This is Matthew 11, 28 to 30 in the Message paraphrase. Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Oh, I just love that. Notice what I've underlined. Come to me. Get away with me. Walk with me. Keep company with me. And inherent in here is that promise of his rest. It reminds me of Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2. Similar gracious invitation from a loving God to come to him. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now here comes a very provocative and disturbing question. Why do you spend your money for that which is not food, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? So Jeremiah is asking the people of Israel, why are you spending your time and energy on that which is not going to genuinely satisfy you, which is not going to be bread that will truly nourish you? The disciples faced a similar question in John 6. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away too? Peter, two for two today, comes up with the right answer. Lord, to whom shall we go? Where else are we going to go if we walk away from you? Where else are we going to look and to find the peace, the rest, the joy that we really want? So we can ask ourselves the same question. If we're not looking to Jesus for it, where are we going to look? Well, there's places that many people look. They look at their finances. If I just had more money or a bigger bank account or a bonus, then I would have the rest I'm really looking for, really. If we just had a bigger house, if the kids would just behave, if my spouse would treat me the way I want her or him to treat me, if we just had time to take some really nice vacations, and you can go on and on with the list. The old song, looking for love in all the wrong places. Where am I looking? Same question that Jesus asked the disciples, and Peter answered. Where else are we going to go? Where else would we look? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe in you. John Piper, I'm sure you're familiar with the name, Desiring God Ministry. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. But I'm tempted, as well as you are, to look somewhere else for that satisfaction. Like Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13 says this, my people, speaking of Israel, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, truly satisfying, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, holes in them that will hold no water. So what did the philosopher say? In the heart of every man is a God-shaped vacuum that can only be filled by God himself. But everything pushes against that for us to look somewhere else for that joy and that satisfaction. And I've battled this my whole life, just I'm sure as you have. Maybe it's somewhere else. Maybe if I just had this, if I just had that. My joy is at the doorstep of the next purchase, the next thing I'm hoping is going to happen. Then I'll truly be joyful. Then I'll truly be satisfied. Probably not. Then you'll create another list of the next thing, and then the next thing, and the next thing. Only in Jesus are we really going to find that deep satisfaction. As I mentioned to you earlier, I became a Christian when I was 20 years old in Palm Springs, California. I worked at the post office, and we started work at 6 a.m. in the morning. I didn't get up at 6 a.m. I had to be at work, working at 6 a.m. I was already getting up at 5 a.m. Then I became a Christian, and I had more than one person tell me, Dave, you need to get up early in the morning and get in the habit of reading your Bible and praying. I thought to myself, if you only knew how early I'm already getting up. But I thought, well, I'm going to do that. I'm going to get up even earlier, and I'm going to spend the best part of my morning reading my Bible, praying, worshiping, repenting, confessing. By God's grace, it's one of the better decisions that I've made. Now, I was part of a young people's group. Everything cranked up about 9:30, 10, 10:30 at night. And I would be at these functions, and come, I'd be watching my watch about 9, 9:30. It's time for me to head home if I'm going to be getting up the time I'm going to get up. So I'd start backing, trying to get out without anybody seeing me. So I'd sort of backpedal toward the door with my hand back here ready to grab the doorknob and kind of, you know, inch my way through the door. But there was a young lady in the group named Dora Dean, and somehow she had eyes in the back of her head. She always spotted me. And she'd say, hold it, everyone. The pumpkin is going home. Now, where do you think she got the idea of the pumpkin? Cinderella. If the carriage doesn't get home by 12 o'clock, it's going to turn into a pumpkin. And they'd all kind of chuckle and laugh. And it was a little hard for me to take, but I thought, well, I'm still going to do it. I'm going to leave. I'm going to get home because I want to get up early to spend that time with God. Now, I have a suggestion for you to consider this morning. Maybe not for all of you, but for some of you. I'm going to ask you to do something. Now, as soon as you ask anybody to do anything, quite often you hear something like, well, I'd love to fill in the blank, but I don't have the time, or I'm too busy. I hear this all the time. I'm too busy. I don't have the time. Yet that same person, if you told them that you had a boat waiting in Long Beach and you were going to go fishing and they loved the fish, but the boat was leaving at 5 a.m., they'd be there. I thought you didn't have any time. Well, it's like, it's fishing. Of course I have time. Or if you love to play golf, but you're generally not a morning person, and I told you that I had tee time at 6 a.m. at one of the best golf courses in the area, you'd be there. And I could go on your favorite concert, your favorite sporting team. The fact is that we make time, we take time for what we really think is important, do we not? We find time. The guy that says he never has any time all of a sudden meets a beautiful young lady and falls in love, and lo and behold, he's over there five nights a week. And I said, I thought you didn't have any time. Well, you know, it's different now. So time is not the issue. It's value. You always have time. I always have time for what I think's valuable and important. But for most of us, I think like Martha and Mary. Here's a great example. Martha was rushing around, scrambling, doing this and that. Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, took the time to sit, put her broom or whatever she was doing down, and sat at the feet of Jesus. So Martha was scrambling, Mary was sitting. And I want to be more like Mary, a little less like Martha. And we talk here at Village Church about delighting, delighting in Jesus, delighting in his word, delighting in prayer. So here's my suggestion. I want you to write somewhere where on your paper, on your notes, write 5:15:5. Just write it down, 5:15:5. So here's my suggestion, that you would take 15 minutes a day, at least 5 days a week, and do it for 5 weeks and see what happens. During those 15 minutes, I'm going to ask you to do three things. Read in Scripture, pray over Scripture, write about Scripture. Read in Scripture, pray over Scripture, write about Scripture. 15 minutes. Now, 15 minutes times 5 days is an hour and 15 minutes a week. Two statistics for you here. Number one is many Christians, if not most Christians, do not read their Bibles and pray on a regular basis. They come to church on Sunday and they hear Scripture, but during the week, there's very little of their own Scripture reading. It would be like if you decided you were going to eat 21 meals on Sunday so you wouldn't have to eat the rest of the week. And say, well, I'd save a lot of time. So I'm basically going to stuff myself on Sunday with 21 meals. Probably not a good idea. You would be seeing a doctor. There's only one guy who could probably pull that off, and that's Joey Chestnut, the guy who eats 70 hot dogs in 10 minutes. He's going to be on again on the 4th of July. We'll see if he can eat more than that. How in the world can somebody eat 70 hot dogs in 10 minutes? The guy has an alien stomach from another planet. He doesn't have a normal stomach. Otherwise, I think we just like to eat 3 squares a day. Eat every day spiritually like you would eat every day physically. Now, here's the other statistic, the statistic that many Christians, if not most Christians, don't read the Bible. The second one is most Americans watch television, ready now, 4 to 5 hours every day. 5 hours would be 35 hours a week. 4 hours would be 28. Let's just go with the lower one, 4 hours, 28 hours a week. 28 hours every week, and I'm asking you to take 1 hour and 15 minutes out of those 28 and covenant with God that you're going to spend 15 minutes reading in Scripture, praying over Scripture, and writing about Scripture. And do it for 5 weeks, and you are going to be amazed at what happens. It's the cumulative effect of small things over an extended period of time. 15 minutes a day, 5 days a week, every month, every year, and just keep doing it. Just like you brush your teeth and eat your breakfast, whatever you do on a regular basis, make this part of your regular patterns to just sit at the feet of Jesus. I cannot tell you in words how this has changed my life so much over 57 years. Just bathing myself in Scripture. It's given me perspective, peace, the kind of rest that we're talking about here. So in closing, two questions. They're in your notes. Do you want to carry out the gracious will of your Father more than you want anything else in life? Are you willing to pray like Jesus prayed? Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Will you take time to keep company with Jesus, both in your closet, which I'm recommending with the 15 minutes, and in your community, your family, or your community group? And I trust you'll be in a group if you are already not, so you can experience his rest. J. Hudson Taylor founded an organization called the China Inland Mission. They were in China for many, many years. He lived in England, was born in England, but he moved to China, wore Chinese dress, and acclimated himself to the Chinese culture and lived there the rest of his adult life. In 1900, in China, they had what they called the Boxer Rebellion, where the Chinese were rebelling against any Westerners living in China, especially Christians who were living in China. And on a given day, they killed hundreds of the missionaries that were there with the China Inland Mission, basically slaughtered them. Hudson Taylor had no idea, came into the mission office. The fellow that was in there walked up and said, "Mr. Taylor, I have some terrible news for you. Today, hundreds of our missionaries were killed." Taylor stood there for a moment, and he started singing an old hymn. "Jesus, Jesus, I am resting in the joy of who you are." The guy turned, "Mr. Taylor! How can you sing a song like that at a time like this?" To which Taylor responded, "What else can I do? I have to commit my will, my emotions, to the blessed controller of all things. Jesus, Jesus, I am resting in the joy of who you are." So that genuine rest that you and I so desperately need and are always looking for and wanting and desiring in the midst of everything that life throws our way is directly linked to his enabling us to embrace his will. So here's the good news statement for today. As we are enabled to embrace his gracious will, we can then experience his genuine rest. Now, I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond. So I want you to just bow your head for a moment. And what has God made clear to you this morning regarding his gracious will or regarding his genuine rest? What have you heard? Just take a minute and pray and dialogue with God about what you just heard before we respond in other ways. Just a few minutes of silence as you pray. What have you heard? What did God just say to you? And we're going to continue to respond. We're going to worship. We're going to take communion. If you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you're welcome to go to the communion table at the back of the room and partake of communion. We also are going to give. There are giving towers at the back. You can also give online at villagechurch.com, villagechurchirvine.com, check or through a credit card. And Isaac and the worship team are going to lead us in a song. It's a new song to you, but it's an amazing hymn. It's really a prayer. So follow along with the words carefully. Join in as you learn it. And the whole song is about God's will, having God's will done in your life and my life.